Well, good morning again. I bring you greetings from the Tabernacle Church in Danville, Virginia, USA, and we truly are thrilled to finally be here worshiping with you. And as I look back a year ago, I must confess that it was nowhere in my reckoning that God would open a door for us to partner in gospel ministry, either with Letterkenny Baptist Church or Fauquara Community Church, and yet here we are. The turning point, I think, for us was very likely similar for perhaps all believers at some point. An invitation to come and help, to come partner, was given, and we said yes, confident that the one who redirected the Apostle Paul to Macedonia would, if necessary, redirect us. So by God's magnificent grace, he asked, both through Pastor Stephen and Pastor Dorian, who will go? And we answered, here we are, send us. So I just want to say thank you so much for having us. And our prayer is that God has been pleased to use not just this team from America, but all of us as we go out and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to spend some time in the book of Ephesians. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I've entitled this morning's sermon, Identity Crisis, the Turning Point from Death to Life. So Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, by way of introduction, if you've ever taken the time to read through the book of Deuteronomy, you know that Moses weaves his way through three sermons to speak to a new generation of Israel, those who had disobeyed upon exiting Egypt are now passed away, and a new generation has come. And so Moses takes the time before they go into the promised land to give them direction, to ratify, if you will, the covenant that was given to Israel on their exodus. So think of this. 14 different instances, Moses tells Israel to remember. 14 different times he says, remember, remember, remember. And 10 different times he says, don't forget, or lest you forget. So just put that together. 24 times in three sermons, and you think pastors can be repetitive. Moses says, remember, don't forget where you come from. And this morning, I believe that is exactly what the Lord would have for us. As you may have heard quoted in various ways, we remember the past to orient ourselves to the future. And that's what we want to do this morning as we examine the identity crisis that all of humanity must wrestle with, and through which Christians, by God's grace, have come. Now, as you're maybe looking at the passage, you may be thinking, Eddie, I have read this time and time again. I have heard sermons preached on this, Sunday school lessons preached on this. And so at this point, I want to just pause for a moment and remind you what I need to be reminded of often, of the words of the Apostle Paul there to the Philippians when he says, to say the same thing to you is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. So my hope is that as we relish in the truth of the gospel this morning, we would also find new fire within us springing to life to empower us through the Holy Spirit to redouble our efforts to share this same glorious gospel that we revel in with a lost and dying world. So there are three things with which I want us to walk away from our text this morning. Three things that I think Paul would want us to remember, to identify who you were apart from salvation, identify how you came to salvation, and identify for what you were given salvation. So, if you're there already, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord God, that in you there is hope. I thank you, Lord God, that you have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness into your glorious light through Christ. And now, Lord, I ask that you would pour out your spirit afresh on us, that we might have our eyes illuminated by the truth of your word. Open the eyes of our heart that we may truly see you in all of the splendor of your majesty. And Father, if there is any here gathered with us that don't know Christ as Savior, my prayer is, Lord God, that by the end of this service, they would come into that same glorious light. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing that we see in our text this morning is that Paul wants us to identify who you were, who I was, who we are, apart from salvation. So this is verses 1 through 3. And, you know, perhaps one of the worst things that one has to do is give bad news. Have you ever had to do that, to give bad news to someone? I can only imagine that, say, as a doctor, having to walk into an examination room and sit across from a scared individual and explain to them that the test results came back positive and are, in fact, even worse than was feared. Or, as we recently experienced, a flight attendant explaining to those waiting in the terminal that the plane is in needing of repair and the flight has been canceled. Oh, that's the worst. What makes that job easier, of sharing bad news? It's knowing that there's good news around the corner, right? If there's a cure, if there's a way to beat the disease, or if there's another plane, and we certainly pray in good repair, ready there, there is then good news to share. And so despair is eliminated. But for the doctor first, they have to study the disease, don't they? They have to understand it so that the treatment prescribed will, in fact, take care of the disease once and for all. This is what Paul outlines for us: the disease of sin that caused us to be walking dead. How bad off were we before coming to Christ? And first, what I want you to notice is that Paul says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, speaking of himself, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, is not condemned. But listen to what he says next. But whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So understand that this is the realm in which all unbelievers walk. Understand how this works. We don't become a liar when we lie. Rather, we are liars at heart and therefore lie. Or we don't become adulterers when we commit adultery. And remember, Jesus eliminated this idea of thinking, oh, well, I haven't done that. And he said, no, no, no. But if you've lusted in your heart, you've done the same thing. If you've hated, you've done the same thing as murder. And so he says, we don't become adulterers when we commit adultery. Rather, we commit adultery because we are adulterers at heart. Our sin is a result of who we are. In fact, we look down at Ephesians 2:3, and you'll notice that he says that this is our very nature. We are sinners to the core. And Paul explains this further. Look at verse 2. This sin, God says through Paul, is that in which you once walked. This word walked is the Greek word peripateo, and it means your entire life. In other words, your worldview, the standards by which you hold, how you live. You and I, before Christ, lived according to the standard of this world. What are some of those standards? I think of pragmatism. Unfortunately, in the United States, we have a very pragmatic president. If it works, do it. But that's not what I read in Scripture. Oftentimes, God calls us into places that are hard, that the result will be persecution. And we own that. We receive that. But before Christ, perhaps that's how you lived. The ends justify the means. Or in our culture, materialism is another way people live, right? He who gains the most stuff at the end of life wins. But I've never seen a trailer behind a hearse. Have you? Because you can't take it with you. Or some give themselves to hedonism. And usually we find this in the area of sexuality. And they give themselves to pleasures. Or religion. If I just do enough good, they think. All of these things, Lord willing, we shake our heads now this side of the cross. But are we guarding against it from entering our ranks today? This, as the scriptures point out, is how we once walked. Isn't that glorious? You used to walk that way. That used to be your lifestyle. But know also, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Paul writes. Understand that this system we subscribed ourselves to, that we once were a part of, is in fact Satan's domain. We need to call it as it is. He is the prince of the power of the air. Air, in this context, likely referring to the host of fallen demons and this sphere of influence that he has, for a time, been given by Almighty God. Now, note that Paul uses this term, sons of disobedience, which is a Jewish term that denotes a lifestyle of rebellion against God. Understand what Paul's doing here. He's hammering home who we were. And this is part of the gospel journey, is it not? Is identifying who God is in his holiness and who we are as sinners, rebels against him. I'm reminded of John chapter 8, verse 38 through 44, where Jesus is having that confrontation with the Pharisees. Do you remember? And the teachers of the law. And there he is. And they say, well, we have Moses as our father. And he looks right at them, or Abraham. And he says, no, no, no. Your father is the devil. Make no mistake. You have only one of two fathers, Almighty God or Satan. And Satan owns the fence. In this reality, look at verse 3 with me. Paul writes, among whom we all once lived in the passions, that is, this deep desire or craving for the forbidden, of our flesh, meaning the natural inclination of mankind, apart from God's divine influence in us. Some refer to this as animal instinct. And he says that we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, we're talking here not just animalistic yearnings, but watch this, premeditated rebellion. All of us once were here. And were, he says, by nature children of wrath. In other words, we were fully deserving of God's righteous wrath. He says, like the rest of mankind. Now, two more thoughts on this before we move to our second point. First, I want you to note the phrases in this passage. Were dead, once walked, once lived. Now, this is the glorious good news if you're a believer, right? Because if you are in Christ, if he is in fact Lord and Savior of your life, then we are discussing something that is in the past. It is not current. I used to live that. Now I don't. I was in darkness. Now I'm walking in the light of his salvation. And the second thing to know is the inclusive phrases in verse 3, among whom we all once lived like the rest of mankind. Have you ever shared the gospel and somebody accused you of thinking that you were better than they were? Have you ever been there? And what Paul is saying here, including himself in this, is that no. We're all in the same boat. We're all in need of grace. All of us are needing the forgiveness of God. So remember the disease we spoke of earlier. Remember that the importance of understanding the full extent of that disease. Well, here it is. Let's not pander to the populace or sugarcoat things. We must help folks identify the fact that they are rebellious to the core and wicked. And for those of you that are note-taking, jot down a couple more passages. Genesis 8, chapter 8, verse 21, and Jeremiah 17, 9. And some of you know this by heart, right? And Jesus said that we already stand condemned. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows our hearts. He sees where we're at. And it's at this point where if the story ended there, we would be in despair. But praise God, it doesn't. Praise God, I used to be an English teacher, and we had this fun little cartoon that talked about conjunction junction. Praise God for conjunctions. Look at what Paul writes. But he's contrasting the old with the new, the old man with the new man. And so we looked at the identity of who we were apart from salvation, and now he moves into 2, identifying how you came to salvation. So first, I want us to note that there are 4 things that I want us to note in this part, in verses 4 through 9. First, we came to salvation by love. By love. Paul begins by explaining how God called you, how God called me. God's nature is diametrically opposed to ours. Absolute holiness, absolute righteousness, absolute perfection meets total wickedness, total depravity, total rebellion. And Romans 3 points out that in our rebellion, we don't even seek after God. He must be the one who seeks us out. And that's what Paul shares here. He says, but God, only God, could bring about this miracle of death to life. He is the cause, as 1 John 4:10 states, that we love. Why? Because he first loved us. Miracle of miracle. And he says, being rich in mercy. Again, is this not evident in daily life? Pastor said it already, that it rains on the just and the unjust. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And I think that in contrast, not in contrast, but in tandem with grace. So mercy, of which he has storehouses full, where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. We think, how could he save a wretch like me? Oh, not only can he save, but he can save to the uttermost. Well, he saves this being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us. God, being love, chose to love those who were objects of wrath, chose to adopt those whose father was the devil himself. Talk is cheap, and love results in action. It results in forgiveness and salvation prompted by love. And in addition to receiving his love, we also receive life. Look at verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, So first, we came to salvation by love. Second, we came to salvation into life. Again, Paul is hammering this home for the Ephesians and for us, that in that state of rebellion, God does the unthinkable. He loves us by sending the second member of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, to die for rebellious subjects, you and me. This is the scandal of the prodigal son. And notice what Paul continues to say. He says that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, Paul writes something similar, and this should be ringing alarm bells in your mind. I think I've read this somewhere in Romans. Indeed, you have. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Listen to what Paul writes. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are spiritually dead. Thus we need spiritual life, which God offers through Christ alone, by grace alone. And more on that in just a second. Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable to a holy, righteous God for the sins of all those who would believe. Now, when you and I put our faith and trust in Christ, as Christ rose physically, so then we rise spiritually, receiving in our account the very righteousness of Christ Jesus. And now, no longer standing condemned, we now have glorious life in Christ. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Also, there is a purpose in our salvation. Look at verses 6 through 7. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, identify how you came to salvation. First, by love. Second, into life. Third, with purpose. And we're not only raised spiritually, but we will be raised physically. So this is glorious. As you get older, you creak a little bit more. I'm starting to realize that. I can't sleep as much as I used to. My son can sleep for hours on end. I wish I could do that like I used to. We will be raised physically to live with a glorified body. That is his promise to us. And not only this, but being seated with him in the heavenly places, he writes to the Ephesians and to us. Our nature is now changed. And for you note takers, take some time today and read through Romans 6. Baptized, identified with Christ now. Set free from the shackles of sin. How could we walk in those ways? Paul asks the Romans in chapter 6. And now we operate on this earth as sojourners, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, longing for home with God, cultivating and producing attitude fruit and action fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, this is the result of having faith in Christ. And note the promise of future glory. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, so that in the coming ages, that is, in eternity future, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For eternity future, when God has ushered in the new heaven and the new earth, we are with God in his celestial kingdom. Our presence with him forever will be, watch this, a declaration of his kindness. We talk about his kindness and holding off the weather so we can enjoy a beautiful afternoon. And we talk about his glorious kindness, and as we pray for groups to gather, and he goes exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ask or think. But think of this, dear brothers and sisters. We will be forever in glory with our Savior, reveling in his kindness for eternity. There's a theologian in America who has recently gone on to be with the Lord, John MacArthur, and I'm reminded of something that he said, that our ability to worship God is equivalent to our knowledge of him. That is, as we walk with Christ, as we learn him, as we grow in his grace day by day, my ability to worship him increases. Isn't that glorious? So as we study God's word, watch this. We should never come to passages like this that we've read over and over again and yawn past it. Now, if you didn't get a very good night's sleep, I'm not picking on you if you just yawned. Okay, it's okay. I'm trying not to yawn myself. Right, but this is it. I should have within me just a flame that rages within me as I read this, and I marvel yet again. More on that in just a second. So at this point, I'm reminded of Mephibosheth. Our ladies read this passage from 2 Samuel chapter 9. King David wants to show kindness to anyone in the house of former King Saul for the sake of his friend, Prince Jonathan. And this is huge, since in this day, it would not have surprised anyone if the current king decided to kill everyone in the family of the previous king. Are you with me? And so rather than doing that, God, moving through King David, David shows kindness for the sake of his friend Jonathan and asks, is there anybody in Jonathan's line that I can show favor to? And the ladies read it to us. So they find this guy, and they bring him to David and talk about fear, because Mephibosheth, it may be thinking, this is it. This is game over. Because if the king is going to do what everybody else in our region does, I'm a dead man because I'm a threat to the throne. But notice what he does. He has nothing to offer the king. He comes broken to the descendant of the man who sought to do harm to the king. Think of it. His grandfather tried to kill King David. So can you imagine, just picture yourself in this moment. And what does he hear? He hears that the inheritance of Saul is to be his. And he now, instead of being killed, is to dine with the king at his table for the rest of his days. Can you imagine it? We are Mephibosheth. We deserve death. We have rebelled against the king. And then the king comes to us and says, come, dine with me. Oh, glorious hope. So listen to how Mephibosheth responds. Did you catch it when the ladies read it? This is chapter 9, verse 8. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And how does David respond? He responds with action. Love is action. And he says, no, you will dine with me. Folks, we're Mephibosheth. And we ask God, why do you love me who has rebelled against you? And listen to the words of our Father who says to you and to me, I love you because I have chosen to. Wow. Does that not stir the heart? Does that not cause you to want to share this glorious hope with those that you come into contact with, who are themselves perishing as you once were? But God. Oh, glorious hope. Now that is the vehicle for so great a salvation. What is that vehicle, we want to ask? And it's faith. So we identify how you came to salvation by love. We saw also we came to salvation into life. And we just saw with purpose. And fourthly, we came to salvation through faith. Paul writes in verse 8, look at it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace, that is unearned, undeserved favor. If you know what an acrostic is, so we take the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what you have received. You went from owing millions that you could never repay to owning millions. God, as it were, gives you a spiritual debit card, and you can never drain that account. Now, we have to be careful, don't we? Because Paul asks this question, shall we sin so that grace may increase? Certainly not. But know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not even our sin, because it has been dealt with at the cross. Glorious hope. So he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means of salvation. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the triune God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, believing in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection 3 days later, and his glorious ascension, and trusting in him and his saving work, repenting of our sins, that is, turning away from it, confessing our sin, saying the same thing about our sin that God does. This is the only means of salvation, and this is how we are saved. Verse 9, look at it with me. He says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So giving to the poor is good. Voting for a certain political ticket that honors righteousness is a good thing. Being extra sweet to your in-laws, very much suggested. Being baptized, of course we obey. Being at church every time the doors are open, of course. Yet none of those things save us. Only faith through Christ. As you read and reread Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, it's clear that salvation is a work of God from first to last. You and I, the Mephibosheths of salvation, simply out of the kindness of the King of Kings, are we recipients of it, and we receive it with joy. But that's not the rest of the story. Our salvation is proved by a life change, brothers and sisters. Before, as children of wrath, we lived for ourselves. Now, as children of light, we have a new mission, don't we? Look at our last point, our last verse this morning. We identify why we were given salvation. Look at verse 10. Paul explains, for we are his, we are God's workmanship. Literally, you and I are God's masterpiece. He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, Philippians 2:12 explains that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not work for it. And James 2:26 reminds us that faith without works is what? Dead. So the works of righteousness, please don't miss this, are the outflow, the overflow even, of a heart that has been made righteous through faith in Christ. You've looked at these before, I'm sure, but action fruit and attitude fruit are the result of a changed life. A bird's eye view of attitude fruit can be found for you note takers in Galatians 5:22 through 23. Or Matthew 7:22 through 23. And I realize that I'm skipping a stone on these. There's so much more that could be said. But as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? We teach our little ones a song so they can remember all of these things. And we're not picking at one or the other. No, the entire fruit of the Spirit has been gifted to us by him when we trust in Christ. And this is what flows out of us as followers of Jesus. People see this fruit in us. And I start there, brothers and sisters, because to focus on action first is really to encourage what? Legalism. There's a reason, as we read through the book of Ephesians, and I'd encourage you maybe to do this, maybe even this week, is to remember that Ephesians 1 through 3 speaks of the doctrine of the faith. right? Many Bible scholars call Ephesians the Mount Everest of the prison epistles. It's sort of a cliff note version of the book of Romans. So if you don't have enough time to read Romans, read Ephesians, right? And so you look at chapters 1-3, and this is the doctrine. This is who God is and who you were, as we just read, and now who we are in Christ by faith alone. We have to have doctrine because this is what informs then the duty of the Christian. What I do in light of what I believe. Does that make sense? And so I like to think of it this way, that my position in Christ is the perfection of Jesus. When God the Father sees me, he does not see my sin. He sees me washed in the blood of the Lamb. We sang about that. And it's the privilege that we have not just to sing about it, but to then ask the same question to those we come in contact with. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And when you are, Christ robes you in his righteousness. And God the Father sees Christ's righteousness in your place. Marvel of marvels. But watch this. Your practice isn't so righteous sometimes, right? All I have to do is ask your spouse. Ask Rachel and she'll tell you. My position is the perfection of Christ, but my practice needs a little work. And day by day, by his sanctifying work, the Holy Spirit is making my practice more like my position. Until one glorious day, I will have a new body. Right? This wasting away tent, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, will be done away with. And I will put on perfection. I will take off the old carcass of this broken body, and now I will put on eternity. Oh, glorious thought. Can you imagine, just for a moment, I'm sorry, I have to take this moment. Have you ever paused to just relish in what it might be like to not wrestle with sin? I can't wait. I can't wait. And then to be basking in his glory. And it's not our righteousness. This is, we read in Revelation, do we not? The elders who take their crowns and they throw it at his feet because he alone is worthy. Oh, what a glorious hope we have. The works of righteousness, this overflow. Yet the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the attitude with no actions is just as dead. So to say that you have potential is really to say, you need to get engaged. Evangelism, discipleship, prayer, thanksgiving, giving, doing good. You've heard sermons on this, teachings on this, all of these things that should be a part of our everyday lives because we are Christ's followers, not to become one. When you place your faith and trust in Christ, these are the things that we are to be doing. As a result of our faith, we have the opportunities to love on people where they're at all around us. And truly, God has privileged our team to partner with you in that great calling here in Ireland. If you have a story of grace, you have a story of grace to tell. You've been created to make disciples. And the question is, will you share the reality of Ephesians 2, 1-10? In your life with others? Do people care how much you know about Jesus and his saving work because you regularly show how much you care? If not us, then who? I believe Christians have been given a model of rehearsing these truths, for in them is the why to the commands of God to all who faithfully serve him. As I was reading over my notes for this morning, and I'll close with this, I just marvel how the Lord blesses me by going before me so often, and I don't even deserve it. When we first arrived and I had the privilege to meet Tom and Noreen, Tom and I were talking about and just marveling at the progression that we see in the Apostle Paul. Do you remember this? And if you look at Paul and as he referred to himself, each time throughout his journey in Christ, you see this view of himself that by the end of his life seems to be quite deplorable. Listen to the difference between these two statements. This is his first statement as he's marveling over Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 truths. Listen to what he says. This is to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This is who he was, right? Before trusting Christ. Verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, he was given new life and eternal life through faith in Christ. And he goes on to say, "And his grace," that is God's grace, "toward me was not in vain." Why? Because it resulted in a changed life and a life focused on the purposes of God. He says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them," watch this, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Two truths that God calls, but then he invites. Right? God works in you to give you the gift of faith, but then says, "Whosoever will come, I stand at the door and knock." But then notice the shift. And we close with this. To Paul's young protege, Pastor Tim, in Ephesus, he writes this in 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Do you remember where you were before Christ saved you? Do you remember what that life was like? Do you remember that glorious day when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus? Are you still marveling in that to the extent where you would, wherever he leads, there I will go? Paul says to Timothy, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And listen to this, and I end with this. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen."